Well, it is my desire to kind of kick off this series this summer. We're going to embark on a series that's really laser focused on the meaning and outworking of biblical fellowship, which we will refer to as the one another's. And we refer to this series as the one another's because that's how the Bible refers to it. There are many passages throughout the New Testament that tell us how we are to interact with one another as believers. And all of those are under this umbrella of what true biblical fellowship is. And so at the outset of this series, let me briefly just work you through a working definition of biblical fellowship that will help guide our thinking throughout the summer before we kind of get into our topic for tonight. Donald Whitney, in his article, Cultivate Koinonia, gets our understanding of biblical fellowship started when he writes this. He says, the word fellowship in the New Testament, as in Acts 2:42, is a translation of the Greek word koinonia. At its root, koinonia describes two or more people in close association and often speaks of these people as sharing in something, such as a marriage or business. Christian koinonia exists between everyone who knows God through Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 John 1:3. Everyone united with Christ by faith is also united with everyone else united with Christ. And the same Holy Spirit indwells all believers and gives each a common share in the body of Christ, the church. As the Apostle Paul put it, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Randy Smith, in a sermon that he preached entitled The Quintessential to Gospel Effectiveness, continues to bring clarity when he says this, or when he asks this question rather, what comes to mind when you think of fellowship? Is it conversations with other believers? Is it Christian parties or get-togethers? Is it the fellowship hall, the name of the room behind the sanctuary? Fellowship in the biblical usage is the verbal exchange of encouragement between two or more believers. It's talking about trials and how we can be encouraged. It's talking about blessings and their source in God. It's talking about special insights from the Word. It's encouraging a brother or sister in Christ through divine means. Discussing the weather, discussing sports or bodily pains is not biblical fellowship. But I think Mark Dever in Nine Marks of a Healthy Church fleshes this concept out tangibly when he writes this. He says, we are all called to initiate involvement in each other's lives. We covenant together to work and to pray for unity, to walk together in love, to exercise care and watchfulness over each other, to faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require, to assemble together, to pray for each other, to rejoice and to bear with each other, and to pray for God's help in all of this. I think to simplify this understanding is these three guys kind of comment on this definition. I think to simplify it into one thought, we could say this. We could say that biblical fellowship, which is essential for every believer to engage in, involves being gathered together in person and actively participating in encouraging, exhorting, and instructing one another in the things of the Lord. I think that's how we could define it. And that's how we're going to define it. And that's how we're going to think about it this summer. And it is this truth, as I said, that I hope that we will walk through very practically this summer. What does this look like tangibly according to the scriptures? But for our purposes tonight, I want us to consider why we as believers struggle to engage in biblical fellowship. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, once said this, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. This, friends, I would say, is the harsh reality that each one of us must face. That though, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we long for fellowship, both with God and with other believers, that we have a powerful enemy whose preeminent priority is to divide and to destroy. We desire rich fellowship with God and authentic relationships with fellow brothers and sisters. We desire to be fully engaged in corporate worship and to have our conversations with one another be focused on edification and encouragement grounded in the Scriptures. We desire to be a family committed to holding one another accountable to live godly lives. We desire those things, I think, if we're truly in Christ to some extent. So what's the problem? Why do so many Christians struggle with true biblical fellowship? Well, before we get into this topic, let me simply lay out the various categories that we may find ourselves in relation to these things. Category one would be this, that they are those who don't struggle, but actually thrive regarding biblical fellowship. There are many believers who are in this category, that they actually thrive in biblical fellowship. They are adhering to the commands of the Scriptures. They are truly carrying out the one another's. They are putting themselves in context in the local church to be able to carry out these commands that we are given. And they thrive. They truly love one another. They truly care for one another. They truly prefer one another and defer to one another. That would be first category. Second category would be those who struggle with authenticity but appear to be all in. I think this is a lot of Christians. That they struggle with actually being authentic. They fake it. They can come, they can have a little bit of conversation, they can give the appearance that they really care, that they're really involved in others' lives, but it's really not what it looks like on the surface. I think there's a third category, and that's those who isolate themselves because they don't see the value or are convinced that they are fine. Right? Kind of the Lone Ranger Christian. I don't need other believers. I don't need the church. I can show up on Sunday morning. I can slip into the congregation. I can sing. I can sit under the word. And then I can disappear. I don't need to talk to anybody. I don't need to be encouraged. I don't need to encourage. And you know what? I'm just fine. So they isolate themselves because they don't see the value. And then I think there's a fourth category, and that is this, those who openly oppose various aspects of fellowship. They openly oppose various aspects of fellowship. Not only do they not see the value in it, but they think that some of the ways that Christians get together and talk to one another and are authentic with one another is actually not a good thing. And so they're opposed to it. They don't want to involve themselves in other people's lives. And for those of you here this evening who aren't perfect, as none of us are, but are truly making strides to live in biblical fellowship, I think our study for you will be profitable so that you will embrace the reality of what biblical fellowship is and be warned against the issues that prevent you from biblical fellowship, and so that you can encourage others in your circles who you know that are struggling. Because that is another aspect of fellowship, as those who aren't participating in fellowship as they ought to be, that you who are striving to do that, one of your responsibilities is to help others along in that process. For the rest of you who would put yourself in one of the categories of struggle that I just gave you, I think our study will hopefully exhort you and encourage you to become more engaged in the life of the church. In order to guide our study this evening and encourage each one of us to consistently pursue biblical fellowship, I simply want to answer two questions tonight. two questions. One addresses several issues, and the other addresses the biblical solutions to those issues. Let's begin with the first question. The first question is this, is what are the issues that keep Christians from biblical fellowship? What are the issues, if we're going to categorize these things and think through them very practically, what are the issues that keep Christians from biblical fellowship? Excuse me. Before laying out several issues, let me draw your attention to one of the primary words in that question, and that would be Christians. What are the issues that keep Christians from biblical fellowship? That tells us, first of all, that Christians are the only ones who can participate in true biblical fellowship. And so that begs the question that if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, how are you going to benefit from these truths? Well, you're not. You're here, you're going to hear things, you're going to listen, you're going to, you know, you're going to think very practically about what we're talking about. But if you aren't in Christ, that is, you have not turned from your sins and repentance and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, in his person, who he is, as Savior and Lord, and his work, his substitutionary atonement on the cross, his resurrection that proved that God accepted his sacrifice, then this isn't going to help you at all. Your one command that you would find in the scriptures is to repent and believe, to come to Christ in order to establish true fellowship with God, which then enables you to establish true fellowship with other believers. You might have friendships, you might have relationships in this room, but to actually have true fellowship with a true brother and sister in Christ, you have to be in Christ. And so consider that as we talk about these things tonight. So then what are the issues that plague believers and keep them distanced from fellowship? I think you will understand these as we go through them, and some of them you might identify with. I'll give you four of them. The first one would be this. It would be private sin. The first issue that keeps Christians from biblical fellowship is private sin. Turn to Genesis 3 with me for a moment. I speak at night and my throat dries out. Genesis 3. You understand Genesis 1 and 2, the creation narrative. God creates the world in 6 days. He creates Adam and Eve and creates this beautiful place for them to live. He says this is very good. Everything about creation is very good. He gives them one command, right? To not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to enjoy life, to enjoy everything that he has given to them, to cultivate the earth, to multiply and bear children and populate the earth. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So they disobeyed God. Clearly, they were tempted. Eve was tempted by Satan in the form of a serpent. He makes her question God, makes her question what he has told her, the direct command that he had given to her. And she sins, and she takes the fruit, and she eats it, and then she gives it to her husband so that he would sin as well. He would enjoy the fruit that the serpent said would make them wise, would open their eyes, they would be like God. They wanted that. They wanted that more than they wanted to obey the command that God had given them. Notice their response, which had an immediate effect on their fellowship with God. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What did they do when their relationship with God had just been severed? They attempted to fix it by covering themselves. That was their solution. They realized that they were not clothed. All of a sudden, they had these eyes open to the fact that their eyes opened. And they decided to hide themselves, to cover themselves. And they then attempted, as the text goes on to say, to isolate themselves from God's presence. Why? Because of their guilt. And so they hid themselves, they covered themselves, and then they isolated themselves. You see, believers often withdraw from opportunities for fellowship because they are struggling with sin in their lives. And they don't want to feel the guilt and the pressure that comes from being around others who are engaged with the truth. And the reality is, friends, is that private sin leads to isolation, and we would say that isolation is the devil's playground. That is what he wants. He wants to isolate believers, to get them away from the community of believers, from the accountability, from the corporate exhortation and encouragement that comes in the life of the local church. He wants to isolate them. And when sin runs its course, the discipline of God will inevitably unfold. So instead of a person coming back into the fold, dealing with their sin, being in the fold with other believers, continuing to pursue fellowship as they ought, they isolate themselves. And God doesn't let his children just continue to veer. Eventually, he will bring discipline. We know that from Hebrews chapter 12, that he is faithful to discipline his children. We also know that from Psalm 32, because David in Psalm 32, he said this in reference to his sin with Bathsheba. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." You know, if we're honest, we've all dealt with this on some level. Or struggling with some sin in our lives. In any category of sin, but some sin that we are struggling with, and we just begin to lose our desire to be with God and his people. I mean, I think about this personally in my own life. As I go through my weeks and my days and my weeks, and I'm in the Word, and much of my life is committed to studying the Word so I can preach the Word. And I have those days, those Saturdays thinking, I'd kind of rather just not be with people tomorrow. And it's at those times, in those moments, it causes me to say, why? What's going on? And so I start searching my own heart and seeing what is happening in my own heart. And there's some level of sin that I have to deal with. Because that's what sin does. It is a wedge that drives believers apart. It drives believers apart from fellowship with God and from fellowship with one another. That's what it does. That is one of Satan's primary tactics in dealing with people who want to follow Christ but still deal with sin. So why does this happen? Why does this struggle with sin lead to starting to veer and losing desire for some of the things of God? Well, it happens because sin either dulls your spiritual appetites and you would rather be entertained by it. So you start to see this sin, whatever you're dabbling in, as something that is more beautiful to you than God. And so you're like, no, I think I want to keep doing this. In order to keep doing this, I cannot be around the folks who are going to put pressure on me to stop doing this. Or because you know your sin is shameful and you don't want to be confronted in your shame by the truth. You've had this happen, I'm sure. You're sitting in church on Sunday morning and Pastor Tom is preaching and you think, well, doggone it. He's preaching right at me. He's preaching about the very same thing I was dealing with yesterday. I think I've told you guys this before. I had this happen recently, just a few months ago. I get done with a basketball game for my son, and I was a little involved with that, I'll admit. I got a little work up there on the sidelines. Enough to where I would like to chase down the refs once in a while. You know, just a little work up. And there was one particular game, and things were just going very poorly. And I thought, well, this is, of course, the referee's fault. And so the words that were coming out of my mouth were directed at those young men who were out there who probably had a hard time tying their shoes. They were out there doing their thing. And I get done, and I'm pretty fired up. They lose the game. I'm unhappy. I could chase them down in the parking lot and feel pretty good about that at this point. And, you know, I go home and just think, huh, it's just another game. Saturday night, we drive back a few hours, come back. I get in Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, Tom is dealing with anger. And I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, so that's what that was. That was sinful, godless, wicked, vile anger. Right? And you just sit there, and it just hits you like a ton of bricks, and you think, great, I got to go preach in Roots after this, and I'm just overwhelmed by the fact that I'm an idiot. Right? You've experienced that. And you don't want to experience that. So what do? You isolate yourself. Right? I follow up with students occasionally. Where have you been? Been like a month. Yeah, you know, I just have this going on. I was part of this. Is that really what's happening? Is that actually true? Or the things that are going on, you just don't want to be around God's people because of what that might mean for having to deal with issues. You isolate, you draw back from that critical aspect of worship, fellowship with God, and fellowship with other believers. That's what private sin does if you don't deal with it. There's a second issue that keeps believers from biblical fellowship, and it's this. We'll call it public shame. Public shame. This could certainly be related to the first issue. Believers who get entrapped in sin, but now their sin finds them out and they're faced with others knowing about their sin and the shame that it causes. Man, they know what I did. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go be with those guys. Everybody knows what happened. Or perhaps it was an open sin. Maybe it was a public disagreement with another believer that now causes there to be shame and the desire to distance oneself. I don't want to see that person anymore. They're at church. I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to fellowship with them. You see, known sin and public disputes often cause you to draw back from the fellowship to which you are accountable and even at times search for a place to belong where your sin is still hidden or is accepted. I mean, you guys know what's happening in the Christian world a little bit. You hear of a public figure, you know, one that you thought was following Christ, loving Christ, and you see a public fall. And we all wonder when that happens, what's going to happen with that person? Right? And I think we're always most happy when there is a public repentance saying, I am just going to submit myself to the accountability of the local church. I'm just going to grow. I'm going to work on my marriage. I'm going to work on my family. I have no business leading the church anymore. I am going to just get my life back in order by submitting to the means of grace that he's given me. That's what we all want to hear. So what we all want, but what often happens is these guys, all of a sudden, 3 months later, they pop up in some other Christian circle. And you wonder, well, I don't think you should be doing that right now. Or what happens more than that, which is to the point of what I just said, is that all of a sudden they veer into this kind of this weird sect of Christianity that begins to accept some of these kinds of sins that they were involved in. And so now they're at this church that doesn't look down upon them for the sin that they disqualified themselves with in their life. That's what happens. We think, well, okay, I'm not going to belong there because I'm going to be confronted because that's the biblical thing to do. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to go over here because they're not going to bother me about this sin. Actually, several of them are doing this sin. And I'm going to be fine, and my conscience is going to be clear. So instead of doing what is necessary to make things right and be in the best possible place a believer can be with in dealing with sin, which is the fellowship of the body, at times, believers will allow their pride to drive them to save face and coddle their ego and direct them away from biblical fellowship. That's what happens. We see an example of this in the life of Peter, right? Right before Jesus is executed by the Romans, Peter's there in the courtyard during his trials, and he is confronted. You're one of them. You're a Galilean. Peter says, nope, I'm not. And he does that three times. And what does he do after the rooster crows, which Jesus said would happen? You know, I mean, the movie tells us he looks and sees Jesus' eyes. Could be true. But the rooster crows and he runs out, the text tells us, weeping bitterly and disappears. He didn't go gather with other believers and work on things, but he was totally crushed and ashamed. And it led him away almost to leaving back to his old life. Until he was actually restored by Christ. So public shame keeps believers from participating in biblical fellowship. A third issue that keeps believers from biblical fellowship would be this, would be personal sluggishness. Personal sluggishness. Spiritual sluggishness is warned about in Hebrews 5 and 6. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting his listeners to stay the course and not to abandon Christ for their former Judaism. And he does this throughout the letter by explaining that Christ is better than everything they treasured in the old covenant. That's what he's doing. Christ is better. That's one of the primary themes of the book of Hebrews. Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, after warning unbelievers of the danger of their rejection of Christ, he turns to believers and warns them to not be spiritually sluggish. And so he has just warned unbelievers against their permanent rejection of Christ. And he changes gears in chapter 6, verse 9. You guys can look at that with me. I'll read a few of those verses. You can see he changes gears at the beginning of verse 9 because of the contrast. He says, but, beloved, and he transitions to believers. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. To be sluggish is to be lazy. It also is to be dull of hearing, to be dull towards spiritual things. Not apprehending spiritual things. You see, the Christian life is to be a life of discipline and diligence. We are to take care of our souls. We are to make sure that they are nourished with the truth. And we are to put the flesh to death daily. But There are times that we become lazy in our pursuit of Christ. We become lazy in the discipline that we are called to adhere to the diligence that we are called to approach our faith with. That laziness can be brought on unintentionally as it is drowned out by other lesser priorities, as is often the case. Right? If you think about your life and you think about what drowns out diligence and discipline, you would say that probably you get too busy. Right? I don't spend time with the Lord every day because it's just every day's I'm busier these days than I'm other days. We all do that. That's the most common way that spiritual sluggishness begins to creep into our lives, is that we become kind of consumed with other lesser priorities. Laziness, however, can also be a symptom of living for the idol of comfort that we raise up in our lives. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to have to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So we become sluggish. And when spiritual sluggishness sets in, this is what the writer of Hebrews was warning against, biblical fellowship will lose its divine attractiveness. Because if you think about the body of Christ, you think about the church, there is a divine attraction to it. We want, true believers want to be with the people of God. Now, we might sometimes be a little bit nervous about getting together with the people of God because we are dealing with sin and we want to get it right, but we still desire to be with the people of God so that we can get it right. But there's a longing to be together. Spiritual sluggishness starts to make that appetite for longing to be together very dull. It loses its divine attractiveness. When your commitment to personal worship begins to derail, your commitment to corporate worship and working hard at biblical fellowship will derail. See the connection. When your hunger and thirst for righteousness fades, your hunger and thirst for fellowship with God and His people will fade. When your pursuit of climbing the corporate ladder becomes greater than your pursuit of spiritual disciplines, biblical fellowship will get bumped to a lesser priority in your life. That's what happens. It's moved to the side. When your pursuit of your favorite hobby takes over your weekend priorities, biblical fellowship will take the hit. Personal sluggishness. Personal sluggishness in your pursuit of spiritual things as the priority will cause an unwanted ripple effect in your Christian relationships. Communion with God and the body of Christ will falter, but eventually, if you don't get a handle on it and you don't deal with it, it will eventually crumble. So personal sluggishness is a fourth issue that keeps believers from biblical fellowship, and I'll call this the pride syndrome. Pride syndrome. Friends, we are independent-minded humans, aren't we? Independent-minded. We are wired that way, especially guys, right? Most guys create things. Some guys create cool things. Other guys don't create that cool things, but create things, build things. Some guys can really build things. Other guys aren't good at it, but they like to be. I would love to build things, but not good at it. Guys fix things, or if they don't, they better marry wives who can. That is my testimony. Want to figure out things for ourselves. We're wired that way. We want to figure it out, right? Little kids, I go to help my daughter do something that clearly she's just not going to do. She's not going to make this happen. I'm like, sweetie, you have to do this, and no, I'm going to do it this way, you know, and just gets all upset and uptight. And because why? Well, we're wired that way. We just want to do things our way. We're independent-minded. And much of that is good. We're driven. We're innovators. It's good. but not when it comes to our Christian lives. We are created, friends, to be in relationship with one another. We need the iron sharpening iron effect in our lives. In fact, if we are going to survive spiritually, we are dependent upon it. Spiritual lone rangers will get chewed up and spit out in this world. Our pride keeps us from the kind of vulnerability that will help us to grow in fellowship with one another. And the fact of the matter is, God hates pride. We know this. And he hates when we are proud in this particular way. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." You're familiar with Proverbs 6. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. The result of pride is destruction. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before a destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Listen, when it comes to pride, your fall may not be immediate. Most people's isn't. But it will occur at some point. Pride keeps believers from understanding that they need other believers. So, they often make it a point to crowd out opportunities to grow with other Christians in the things of the Lord. I've got this going on. I've got this priority I need to keep. This particular thing I'm into. That's what happens. Pride. We don't need others. Perhaps you find yourself in one of these four camps and are thinking, okay, so how then do I get out of the downward spiral and back into fellowship where I belong? Which is what every Christian truly asks. Right? If we're honest, we are currently or have been at times in one of those three camps that I mentioned. Now you have the four, you have the person who's doing well, doing what they're supposed to, and that's where we should long to be and try to be most of the time. But those other three camps we find ourselves in. So how do we get out of these various things? Well, that leads to the second question we must answer, and that's this: what are the biblical solutions to these issues? What are the biblical solutions? Well, let's start with this. If your problem is private sin, then your solution is private repentance. So if your problem is private sin, then your solution is private repentance. I know, mind-blowing. Right? You must hit your knees confessing your sin and seek God's forgiveness. That's the beauty of the Christian life, friends. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from your sin and to cleanse you from, forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When we sin, we go to Christ. And you must be willing to confess. That is to say the same thing about your sin that God does. Yep, God, I'm sinning in this way. This is the sin that's in my life. I probably don't know every level of this sin, but here are the levels that I know. And you think through those things. You think through the depths of your sin because, you know, we see the surface sins that we do. We know when we lash out quickly or rationally at some sort of issue, we know that that's sinful. But what's the heart issue behind that? When you sit down and confess your sin to God, God, forgive me for lashing out irrationally, but what's the heart issue? Why are you lashing out irrationally? So you confess, you say the same thing about your sin that God says. And then you repent. That is to be willing to turn from it and forsake that sin with a sincere desire to never return to it. We don't want to keep doing this sin. We see that what that looks like in the life of David. Right? See, right after David speaks of the effects of his life of hiding sin that we just read in Psalm 32, 3 and 4, he confesses it. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. But so often we don't do that. For whatever reason, we want to hold on to the sin. Maybe we like the sin, or maybe we're so tangled up in it, we don't know what to do to get out. And the truth of the matter is that we go to God and we deal with it honestly and openly. And He is such a big God, such a mighty God, such a loving God, such a gracious God, that He in that moment forgives our sin. He doesn't say, oh, wait, take 2 days, do your Hail Marys, touch your necklace a bunch of times. I think that's what happens. Whatever that is. He doesn't say, hey, go punch yourself in the face 4 times and then come back and we'll talk. No, He says, I forgive you. He tells us in Psalm 103 that He's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't hold our sin against us. When you truly repent, come to God and seek His grace and His mercy for that sin, you will find God's compassion. I love Proverbs 28:13. It says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And that's this God that we serve. And so if private sin is the issue, deal with your private sin before God and get back to walking with Him, loving Him and loving His people. You see, being restored in your communion with God will compel you then to be restored in your communion with fellow believers. So if it's private sin, then you need to participate in private repentance. But if your problem is public shame, then what's the solution? Secondly, it's public restoration. It's public restoration. If there's a known offense between you and another brother and sister, you need to take Matthew 5 to heart and go to that one and seek to make peace with them to whatever extent it depends upon you. Romans tells us that as well. As much as it depends upon you, be at peace with that individual. Sometimes that's not a lot of peace. You may find yourself in different relationships in your life that are just a catastrophe. And there's a massive divide for whatever reason. But your heart has to be, I'm going to do whatever I can to make peace to deal with this issue. And when it comes to a public offense, you have to commit to a public restoration. You have to go and deal with this other person and seek forgiveness and seek restoration. If there's a sin in your life that has produced public shame, go to those who know about it and seek reconciliation and restoration. There is always a path back with God. We believe that, right? I don't think we always live that way, but we should live that way. There is always a path back. If it's a private situation, deal with it before God. Get it right and move on. If it's a public issue, deal with those who are involved publicly and get it right and move on. That's the grace of God. You deal with it head on so that your fellowship with God and with other believers will be restored. Again, we see what this looks like in the life of Peter. Sins so grievously against Christ in his denial of Christ 3 times. But in John 21, he publicly restores Peter in the presence of the other disciples. Those men who knew what he did, at least one of them, John, was there. And what does Jesus do? He says, listen, Peter, do you love me? Go feed my sheep. Go feed my lambs. Go feed my sheep. He says it 3 times. He restores him to show Peter that there is full forgiveness in Christ. Jesus didn't just forgive one of those denials. All right, Peter, you got to work off the other two. He forgave all 3 of the denials and restored him fully. restored him to ministry. As he says, go and feed my sheep. And by the way, Peter, you're going to die for me one day. One day you're going to stretch out your hands, you're going to die for me. Sometimes we look at that text and we think, Peter must have been a little shaky about that. Peter was probably just thrilled to know that he wasn't going to go and do this to Christ again. I'm actually going to make it all the way and I'm going to die for Christ. Public restoration. Third, if your problem is personal sluggishness, then the solution is personal discipline. Right? The answer to spiritual laziness is spiritual discipline. 1 Timothy 4. You're familiar with this text. You've memorized this text probably at times. Verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Pursue personal discipline. Discipline is hard, and it takes diligence, and it takes work. It's going to take your full effort, but that's what we're called to. Spiritual discipline involves being devoted to the Word of God and to prayer. It involves being committed to corporate worship and to service. It includes putting on the full armor of God and defending yourself from Satan and his schemes. It involves putting to death the flesh daily by starving its lusts so that they will not dominate you. Discipline will bring with it a clean conscience so that you don't shipwreck your faith. It will help you stay in the moving in the direction that you're supposed to move in as a believer, pursuing the things of God. We also know that spiritual discipline leads to an imperishable reward. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Listen, discipline keeps you from spiritual apathy and invigorates your soul for the things of God. That's a means of grace that God gives you. It's not some legalistic thing that you're called to do to just participate in, to check off boxes. The means of grace is as you participate in the discipline structure that God has given you to live a godly life through the Word of God and prayer and worship and all of the things that He gives to us, by that means, He will produce a spiritual hunger in your soul for the things of God. And what does that manifest itself in? Biblical fellowship. Fourth, if your problem is the pride syndrome, then the solution is humble submission, isn't it? James 4 deals with this issue of pride. It says in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You have a pride problem, which we all do, whether we like to admit it or not. Pride is deeply rooted in all the things that we participate in our lives. How do you deal with it? You humbly submit to God. And this humility that James talks about in James 4 is that we must have is a perspective that we need God and the people of God. That's the kind of humility we have to cultivate and foster. I need God and I need his people. That's what we have to get into our minds and understand that. That keeps us from All of these things, this isolation, these things that draw us away from biblical fellowship. We must seek to be strong spiritually as individuals, but that spiritual strength can only grow adequately to the extent that fellowship is a regular part of our lives. Why? Because this is how we were made to function. We are part of a body. You cut off the arm of your body and lay it to the side, it will do nothing for you. You keep it attached to the body, it's going to do everything it's supposed to. Friends, don't look for excuses when it comes to biblical fellowship. Seek those relationships that God has designed to make you the most fulfilled and the most useful for His kingdom. That's what comes with biblical fellowship. The fulfillment that we long for in the relationships we are to have with other people. May we be those who fight sin and diligently engage in biblical fellowship with other believers. May that be us. Over the summer, we will see how this fellowship that we are called to be a part of practically plays out as we engage in the one another's in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for this exhortation. Father, may we just be challenged to look at our own hearts, to examine ourselves, and to just look honestly at how we think about fellowship and if we are truly committed to participating in it, or if the things that cause us to be reserved to pull out when you have made us to be all in. Thank you for the grace that we have in Christ. Lord, thank you for the grace of the conviction of the Spirit to deal with the issues in our lives that we find hope in Christ and find forgiveness and, Lord, seek to live for Him in a right and proper way. Lord, we love you. We desire to do this right. We desire to be fully engaged with the body, knowing that that is what you have called us to as your people. So help us, strengthen us, forgive us when we falter. And God, continue to perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus, when we will see Him face to face. And Lord, we long for that. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.